And as you're turning to Matthew 5, at the very end of that chapter, let me welcome those who are joining our service through the live stream. I'm glad you found us. Sometimes technology is difficult, but we're very glad you're with us. And if there's a need that we can pray about, please let us know. Send us an email. We can get you a Bible or be of help to you. Do let us know. Our text is this paragraph at the end of Matthew's Gospel. And you'll know by this address that we're in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. We'll have just a brief word about that in a minute, but the Sermon on the Mount, the very famous teaching of Jesus, the gathering of all those sayings in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And here Jesus is going to bring up the topic of prayer in the midst of this radical call to love your enemies. This is the Word of God. You've heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Thus we read in God's good and holy word. May he bless it to all who hear it, believe it, and obey it. Amen. We live in divisive times. We still face troubling times over political issues, over medical guidelines, over theories of relationships. All sorts of things are contentious in our world. And having just completed our week of prayer and wanting to say something further about prayer on this Sunday, since we've been thinking about prayer all week, I thought of this, that I have never in my 40-some years of preaching preached on this verse that commands us to pray for our enemies. I did once preach on love your enemies a while back when we preached through the Sermon on the Mount. But what does it mean to love your enemies? I think this teaching of Jesus, this command of Jesus, is much needed in this present hour. We make much about our times, and we often call them unprecedented, but they're really not. Over the cycles of history, many things have come that have challenged God's people and even brought persecution upon God's people. Let me tell you one instance. Most of you have heard of a German Christian from the World War II period named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He wrote a very famous little book, The Cost of Discipleship. When Dietrich Bonhoeffer was writing that in 1937, the big evil leader of the Nazi regime had not fully ascended, and he didn't know the great degree of threat that his land would face, that the world would face. And in writing, Dietrich Bonhoeffer quoted another German Lutheran theologian named Augustus Willmar. And in quoting Willmar, he seemed to almost be prophetically speaking of his own situation years before World War II actually erupted. This is what was said by Willmar and quoted by Bonhoeffer. "This commandment that we should love our enemies and forego revenge will grow even more urgent in the holy struggle which lies before us. The Christians will be hounded from place to place, subjected to physical assault, maltreatment, and death of every kind. We are approaching an age of widespread persecution," Willmar wrote. "Soon the time will come when we shall pray. It will be a prayer of earnest love for these very sons of perdition who stand around and gaze at us with eyes aflame with hatred, and who have perhaps already raised their hands to kill us. Yes, the church, which is really waiting for its Lord, and which discerns the signs of the times of decision, must fling itself with its utmost power and with the panoply of its holy life into this prayer of love for its enemies. Vilmar was actually writing back in the 1880s. Not because he saw the brown shirts and Kristallnacht and other developments in Nazi Germany. And somehow Bonhoeffer grabs that, and as he looks at this command, says, this is ahead for us. Not just first century Christians, but 19th, 20th, and 21st century Christians. In this world you shall have tribulation, Jesus told us. So let's just make that our assumption and start obeying what he tells us to do. And one of the things in the Sermon on the Mount, don't we all love the Sermon on the Mount? One thing he says is pray for those who persecute you. Pray for your enemies. Bonhoeffer wrote this, and you know what? He had the opportunity of a lifetime to pray this. Even when he was interned for opposing the Nazi regime, he tried to battle it. There's nothing wrong with fighting evil. But as he was led to the execution, he was stripped naked and lined up to be shot or hanged. He was praying for his enemies. This isn't just Christian theory. This isn't just proper theology. This is the real deal here. If we are to be like our Master in a world that is in rebellion against God, we will encounter enemies, and Jesus tells us to pray for them. That's the essence. Let's unfold this, though. Let's make sure we understand it in this paragraph, in this context. And we're going to start with the first question, who are my enemies? Okay, let's do that. Who are my enemies? Jesus, in his teaching here, is almost like Moses giving out the law. You've heard that it was said, but I say to you, here's the word of God. He started with this phrase, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That was being said in Jesus' day, and people had heard it. But you know what? It's a distorted teaching. That teaching, per se, is not found in the Old Testament. Yes, the Old Testament says, the book of Leviticus, other places, love your neighbor as yourself. We could go there. The Old Testament called for the love of your neighbor. But you see, the rabbis and the Jewish leaders, and over time, their own spin gets added. And indeed, a phrase drops out. It doesn't say, the common teaching of the day doesn't say, love your neighbor as yourself. So they kind of dial back on the positive side of the command. And they've added this, hate your enemy. Is that some perversion of the command? It certainly is. And there is no scriptural mandate that says, hate your enemies. Yes, in the Old Testament, God often had war against the enemies, and God's people were sent to clear out some people whom God wanted to judge. That's different. But there's no biblical command to hate your enemy. That was an invention of the Jews over time, and it was popular in Jesus' day. So as Jesus teaches this, you've heard that it was said, people are saying, yep, I heard that. That's me, loving my neighbor, but hating the enemy. I think that's the right thing to do. How shocked they were to hear Jesus correct that. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus jumps right to the crux of the distorted teaching and says, love your enemies. So who are our enemies? There is a range of enemies, and I think this passage actually identifies a couple. But you know, before I even show you who the enemies are, let me just pause and rebuke you. Okay? Can I do that? I had to rebuke myself. When we think of who our enemies are, given the place and day that we live in, we often think of those that have politics that are different than ours. How quickly did your mind go to some politician? How dare you? Is this the extent of our enemies and those who persecute us? That we vilify politicians on the other side? Certainly some politicians are serving themselves and against the things of God in their policies. I know that. But to demonize is a problem. Let's see who the scriptures here remind us who our enemies really are. And we'll just cover this quickly, but the text identifies, I think, three types of enemies. First, the enemy that's most plain, is it not? Those who persecute you. Verse 44, pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies, and in parallel, one way to love them is to pray for them. And who are you praying for? Your enemies? Those who persecute you. That parallelism. So if somebody's going to beat you up because you love Jesus, they're your enemy. They're persecuting you, right? Those people at work who ridicule you for carrying a Bible in your briefcase or for bowing quietly before your meal in the lunchroom at work or in the school. If they're pushing back and threatening you, abusing you because of your faith in Christ, they're persecuting you. And they're your enemies, and they fit the command here to be loved and prayed for. But the text also speaks of some other people here, doesn't it? It said in passing, it seemed, verse 45, it says that God makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. It's interesting here that the unrighteous ones whom God blesses with sunshine and rain, the unrighteous ones are in opposition to the righteous ones, the evildoers in the world, whether they're persecuting you or not, if they're just off doing their own evil things, if they're off just pursuing unrighteousness, they're on the other side, and they're ones that we should love and pray for. The unrighteous ones. What does it mean to be unrighteous? We know that we're called to walk uprightly as Christians, and we obey the will of God, the law of God. But those who are anti-righteous or unrighteous are those who defy the laws of God, who live for themselves in rebellion to God. John Piper, in writing on this passage, said, these people defy the laws of God. A lot of these people do not admit that they are God's enemies. They would resist being told that if they are God's enemies. But Jesus mentions them to illustrate God's love for his enemies and our love for our enemies. They may not call themselves enemies. You may not call them enemies, but they resist God's will. They're living contrary and antagonistically. And Jesus says to love them. So I think that by implication, the enemies are not simply those who persecute you, but this body of unrighteous ones. And there's another category here at the end, verse 47. Verse 47 talks about greeting only your brothers, and Gentiles do the same thing. And it has another category describing the world as those who are your brothers and those who aren't your brothers, right? What does the verse say? It says, make sure not to be nice only to your fellow Christians. So there's two categories. There's the Christians and the non-Christians. The non-Christians are at the periphery of that enemy category, if you will. And the whole thrust of this paragraph, when taken as a whole, is to love everybody on the other side. Persecutors, and then those unrighteous ones living in rebellion for themselves against God, and even the nice people that are just not believers yet. They're outside the body of Christ. It's the pattern of Jesus to broaden the commands of God. It's the act of a Pharisee to narrow, I can't love you today because it's the Sabbath. I can't do this because you're not my neighbor. The law keeper focuses on drawing enough boundaries that he doesn't have to obey very much. Whereas Jesus continually expands these boundaries. There's a whole range of enemies. That's what we want to say. And I think the better question is, before we move on, we should ask not who are my enemies, but we should ask who is my neighbor. Because that's what Jesus asks. That's what the Bible puts a priority on. That you would not draw sharply the line of distinction to separate yourself from someone, but rather you would encompass all who are your neighbor. That's not just schmaltzy Christian warm fuzzy talk. That's the way Jesus talked when someone asked about this very thing. Who is my neighbor? Jesus told a parable to explain who the neighbor is in Luke chapter 10. And perhaps if you don't have anything scheduled for Bible reading today, go to Luke chapter 10 and study. Don't just read, study the parable of the Good Samaritan. And you have to realize that back in the day, the Samaritans were hated by the Jews. Hated as if they wore a swastika on their shoulder. They were people that would just evoke a visceral reaction from good Jews. So to put the Samaritan in the hero slot of a parable was a real punch in the gut for a lot of Jews. But Jesus is challenging the lines and the categories that we so quickly draw. Well, he's from a red state. He's from a blue state. He's this. He's that. Jesus transcends those categories. And as he comes to the end of the parable in Luke 10, verse 36, he says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The question is, that who do I have to love as much as am I a good neighbor to others? But the command still stands. We're to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. John Stott, the great pastor, theologian of the last few decades, said, our neighbor is, in the vocabulary of God, one who includes the enemy. When we say neighbor, God says that includes your enemy. So let's move on to a second question this morning. How do I love them? How do I love them? Well, you know, the main answer we're going to get to is to pray for them. But I'm going to save that one for last. Let's work in reverse order, if you will. And so we'll start near the bottom of the paragraph in verse 46 and then move up and we'll end up in verse 41. How do we love our neighbors? Well, according to verse 47, we should greet them, right? Verse 40 says, if you greet only your brothers. So the Lord's talking about the Christian life. As you go about things on Monday, you don't just see people in the office and you know Bob's a Christian. You say, hey, Bob, how was your weekend? And Larry over here is not a Christian. You ignore him. How do you love that one who's on the other side? Not by drawing a line and writing him off as your enemy, as a non-brother. You love him by greeting him, right? If you only greet your brother, what more are you doing than others? You're not much of a Christian if you do that. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, big deal. You said hi to your friends. So how do I love my enemy? I greet them. And I think by implication, that means you talk to them. And if you're talking to them, you're listening to them. You're asking them sincerely, no, how are you doing to your enemy? I think most of us would agree that conversation and dialogue and even civil debate is on life support in our land. There's a lot of hotheads out there saying things that don't sound like the things Jesus would say. Even if it's the same issue and they want to take a passionate stand, they don't do it in love. So that's the first thing Jesus teaches here in the Sermon on the Mount, that we would even greet them. The second thing might surprise you. I think it's in Jesus' view in verse 45. I think Jesus says we would feed them and that we would acknowledge their physical needs. What does verse 45 say at the end? For he, God, makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Now, my friends, is this just some kind of a weather report? Yeah, when it rains, the good guys and the bad guys both get wet. And when the sun's out, everybody's out there getting their suntan, whether they're churchgoers or atheists. I don't think it's a weather report. It is talking about how God does some things for everyone. But it mentions two things that are critical to the raising of food and crops, sun and rain. The Bible has an understanding that to live is to eat bread every day. Give us this day our daily bread. And bread comes at the mercy of God who sends the rain and sends the sunshine, who germinates the seed and gives the plant growth. I think it's very easy to infer that as God meets the physical needs of you and your enemies, and God does it by his grace and in love, that we, if we're going to love our enemies, we ought to feed them. We ought to see to their physical needs. And I say that to broaden our thinking, because there's a practical dimension to our Christianity, the doing good deeds. We need to be zealous for good works, according to Titus 2:11 or 14. You see, Christianity isn't just about you getting saved and getting away from the bad guys. Christianity is about living in this present life, completing the mission that Jesus has given us individually and corporately as the church. And as we do what he calls us to do, we love those on the other side. We greet them and speak to them. We don't have to always agree with them, of course. They're in rebellion. But we see and acknowledge their physical needs. We feed them. And before you roll your eyes, I can't quite see if anybody's rolling their eyes. Pastor, we're not going to go feed our enemies. Find some radical, dangerous person and bring him a Big Mac. Before we roll our eyes and scoff, let me just read a verse from the Bible. Romans chapter 12, verse 20. I think it's helpful to the case I'm making. It's God's word. Jesus had been teaching about not taking revenge in Romans 12, and he says this in verse 20. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. That's what the Bible says. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is being consistent with what he inspired the Apostle Paul to write in Romans 12. Even your enemy, give him some food. Some of the most profound human experiences happen. For instance, we talked about World War II. On Christmas Eve in some places, whether it's World War I or World War II, I think it was World War I, Christians on both sides of the battlefront paused on Christmas Eve to sing Christmas carols. And they heard Christmas carols from the other side. And then they actually walked into the middle zone where the battle had been and shared a moment of fellowship, worshiping Christ, even though their nations were at war. And they shared some of their Christmas provisions with their enemy. Guys with guns aimed in your direction. God is glorified when his people believe what he tells us we should do. So we love them by greeting them, by feeding them. And then verse 44, this is the big one that we're here for today. We pray for our enemies. Verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus said that. And I have a feeling people were scratching their heads, because they've been hearing something else. This is pretty radical. Okay. We're going to pray that they die and that they're thwarted, that their weapons don't work. And no, I don't think that's what Jesus has in mind here. When he's been talking about speaking to them and greeting them and feeding them, I think when he says pray for them, Jesus isn't being snarky or salty. I think he's being sincere. As a young, zealous believer, I often prayed against those who I thought were God's enemies. I prayed and named names. Lord, you know so-and-so of the Supreme Court is your enemy because he came up with this Roe versus Wade decision. I pray, and I won't repeat what I pray. Forty years ago, repented of that. I think if we understand the command of this verse of Scripture that came out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, we too might need to repent today. Before you leave this building, before you lay your head down to sleep tonight, repent if you have prayed cold-heartedly against your enemies when this says pray for your enemies. We were just in Romans 12, and Jesus said, feed your enemy, give him something to drink. The next verse, verse 21 of Romans 12 says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We do battle evil. We do battle our persecutors, but we do it with the tools and the weapons that God supplies, including love, including prayer. Verse 20 had said, you know, feed him, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. You're going to really mess with his head. What does it mean? You're going to bring about conviction. You're going to cause him to rethink his persecution. You're going to cause him to rethink his enmity. That's the way God works. How many has Christ conquered by his love in this world? We do not seek conversions at the point of a sword. My friends, that's another religion, and it's a false religion. We pray for them. One of the ancient church fathers, here's a little history component that goes back quite a ways, John Chrysostom, it looks like Chrysostom, Golden Mouth, that was his nickname. He was quite an eloquent preacher, and we still have some of his material. He was looking at this, and he said, prayer is the highest summit of your self-control when it comes to your relationship with the world. In fact, Chrysostom was looking at the Sermon on the Mount here, and he had 9 steps that Christians need to take in order to obey what the Sermon on the Mount is laying before us. Here are the 9 steps. We'll just read them quickly. And this is from, the year 200, 300 AD, somewhere back there. First, we are not to take any evil initiative ourselves. Second, we are not to avenge another's evil. Third, we are to be quiet. Fourth, we are to suffer wrongly. Fifth, we are to surrender to the evildoer even more than he demands. He gets that from the Sermon on the Mount. Sixth, we are not to hate him, but, 7 and 8, to love him and do him good. And as our 9th duty, we are to entreat God himself on his behalf. This call to love your enemies stands on top of a lot of material in chapter 5 that we didn't have time to read today. The pinnacle of the Christian's life in relationship to the world would cause us not to do anything wrong, but to do something good. And the pinnacle of that good is to pray for your enemy. Bonhoeffer would say later in his writings, through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, stand by his side, and plead for him to God. John Stott says, it's impossible to pray for someone without loving him. If that's true, I'm in trouble. I've prayed a lot of things pretty quickly, carelessly, and heartlessly. I've been a Christian over 43 years. I'm so thankful for the ability to pray, But I keep learning and learning more about prayer, and I'm still achieving a realness in my own praying. Back to the John Stott quote, it's impossible to pray for someone without loving him, and impossible to go on praying for him without discovering that our love for him grows and matures. We must begin to pray for him before we are conscious of loving him. Okay, that part I'm good with. We do what we're commanded to do, and then the love will flow. When I meet for someone and do marriage counseling, and there's strife in the home, and believers are struggling to work it out, I often say, make sure you're praying for one another. Because prayer one for another will keep your heart soft towards that person. We pray for our enemies. Let me give you some New Testament examples. And we'll start at the top. When it comes to praying for our enemies, it was the Lord Jesus Christ who prayed for his enemies. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who looked down at a soldier with a spear in his hand. The soldier who had just stabbed him in the side to speed his death. And from the cross, Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He was looking at the Roman soldiers. He was looking at the Jewish authorities. He was looking at the crowd. He was looking at those who persecuted him, who had stabbed him, who had nailed him. And he prays for them. He used to say, Lord, take their weapons away, cause them to disintegrate before me. The junior high boys' prayer. He prays for them. Father, take this enemy. Take this enemy who's persecuting the Son of God and show him mercy. While we were all sinners, Christ died for us. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called sons of God. Because of the prayer of Jesus on the cross, in the days to come in the city of Jerusalem, thousands of people would be saved, would be converted at the preaching of the gospel. Peter would go out and say, this Jesus whom you guys killed is Lord of all. And they say, okay, I repent and believe. I believe those conversions were an answer to the prayer of Jesus on the cross. Thousands of people converted in the city of Jerusalem. But Jesus is not the only example of this radical praying. We have in Acts chapter 7, a man named Stephen. He was a deacon. He was full of the Holy Spirit. And the Jews decided they were going to stone him. And as they're stoning him, at the very end of the chapter, Acts 7 verse 60, it says, falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold the sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He could see the stones coming. He could feel the stones coming. He was being stoned. And he prayed, do not hold the sin against them. I don't pray like that, but I must. We get pretty hot over our politics, economic questions. Is socialism good or bad? And I'd be happy to debate those things. But rather than put targets on our enemies, we're called to pray for them and love them. And so adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the people who watched Stephen die, one who was there within earshot as he was being stoned, was Saul of Tarsus. And I'm sure he was haunted by that testimony, by that martyr and his prayer. Paul himself in Romans 10 verse 1, you can read his prayer for his enemies. It said in Romans 10 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, his fellow Jews, is that they may be saved. Paul would even give up his, he said, I'll be cut off. I'll give up my salvation if the Jews could be saved. He was praying for them. These Jews, hadn't they cast Paul out of cities and stoned him and opposed him and misquoted him and all of that? Yes. He prays for their salvation. Is that how you pray for your enemies? It seems to be what the Lord wants. John Stott asks the question, if the cruel torture of crucifixion cannot silence our Lord's prayer for his enemies, what pain, what pride, what prejudice or sloth could justify the silencing of our prayers for our enemies? There's much repenting we must do. I'm deadly serious. We heard earlier in the reading from the end of the Sermon on the Mount, people that were turned away, they said, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things for you? And Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. What is at stake with praying for our enemies? We'll turn to this last heading. What is at stake here is your sonship. The proof that you are born again. The proof that you belong to God. That you're a child of God. That's what it says. Verse 44 is followed by verse 45. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now, the wording of that isn't meaning you obtain salvation by jumping through all the hoops that the Bible tells you to obey. But if you are a child of God, you will obey your Father in heaven. And you will display the reality. You're not earning your salvation by obeying all the commands. That's a works righteousness. But if we're sons of God, if you're born again, if you're alive in the kingdom, your eyes are open to the things of God, you hear the word of God and you want to obey it, you should love your enemies. That's the premise here. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be seen to be sons of your Father in heaven. If you won't love your enemies, if you who have been forgiven are not forgiving, you're no Christian. Or it's certainly in doubt. Yes, there's a discovery, there's an age of growing in our Christian faith. I'm not trying to keep anyone from Christ. But the words of Jesus are penetrating. So that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Your sonship is at stake. In other words, if you're going to love anyone, love your enemies. Love like God loves, not just like men love. Men love their friends. Hey, buddy, how are you? I'm not talking to him, I'm talking to you. We're supposed to love like God loves. What else is at stake? Well, the Lord's reputation appears to be on trial. Verse 48. It said, therefore you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How we behave reflects on our heavenly Father. And it's not talking that we have to be perfect in every moral choice, but that we need to be mature and grown up and understand that Christianity is about more than just getting saved. It's about living the Christian life and obeying and doing that all our days and having a relationship with our Father. The Lord's reputation is on trial in the eyes of the world. And a final thing that's at stake, and we don't want to overlook it, your enemies' well-being, your enemies' salvation may be at stake. Why has God given you certain enemies? And remember, that's a broad category. It can include that grumpy neighbor or even the nice neighbor who's not yet a believer. God has given you those people to love and pray for. And you may be the only Christian close enough to know them and pray for them by name. In Romans chapter 10, The apostle was saying there's no distinction between Jew and Greek when it comes to salvation. I would say there's no distinction. Well, we won't elaborate. He says, for the same Lord is Lord of all, Romans 10, 12, and 13. He bestows his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10, verse 13. How does that enemy know that? Well, we send preachers. Romans 10 goes on to talk about we send the preachers so they can hear the gospel. Well, how does the word preach reach them? How do the eyes of the blind get opened? How do the ears of the rebellious become unstopped? It's when you pray for them. We pray for our unsaved loved ones faithfully. I've heard your prayers. I've shared your prayers. We're still praying for our unsaved loved ones. But we're also praying for our unsaved enemies. Why do we draw the line at those that are easy to love? You know, if God drew lines like that, this room would be empty. Your enemy's salvation is at stake. Because God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might have life. John chapter 3. God so loved the world in its rebellion, filled with enemies, brimming with enemies, those who looked at him with hatred. Yet he set out to show his love, and he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have life in his name. There is good news, and the ones who need the good news most of all are those who are still in rebellion, those who are wandering, those who are lost, those who oppose the Lord and the Lord's people. Well, let me just say two things in closing. God's word is clear, but I think it requires two things of us. First, that we would stop drawing lines, that we would write off people because they're in the category of enemy and love only those who love us and pray only for those whom we love. We need to stop with the categories and the limitations on our duty. We need to hear afresh the parable of the Good Samaritan and see that that despised fellow is the hero in Jesus' eyes. And he proves that who is your neighbor is to be a neighbor to any that you have access to. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, our treatment of others must never depend upon what they are or upon what they do to us. It's about who you are, who you prove to be. A child of God? Or just one of the guys? Which are you? So stop with the categories and limitations to limit your duties and your obedience. And of course, the primary exhortation from this scripture is to actually pray for your enemies. This is the need of the hour. We cannot stop the reality that in this world we will have tribulation, but we have a mission in the midst of that tribulation to seek and to save the lost, to be lights to the world, to be salt, to do what we can for the good of others, to love and live as Jesus did. And yes, in that moment, if we're lined up to be shot like Bonhoeffer, if we are about to be stoned like Stephen, to pray, even for those who persecute us and everyone else, may we rise and obey the word of God. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, your word is so clear to us this morning, and we feel so inadequate to obey it. Lord, we need your help. We need the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of power who indwells us to equip us to turn the other cheek and to go the extra mile and to pray for those we don't like, for those that are in the other camp, those that are our enemies. Father, we want your reputation to be intact in how we behave. Father, we want our own sonship to be seen. We want the lost to be saved. Father, bless your word this day to all who hear it and obey it. Help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.